Good morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. You know, sometimes as we go through our business and we start to take things for granted in church, and sometimes we don't realize how much God is blessing us. On Sunday mornings, when we look around and we see the smiles and the enthusiasm during greeting time, and we hear the laughter of children running around during greeting time, and that sound that only babies can make and bless us with is an indicator of how much God is enriching our church and how much He's working here. And we should always be grateful for that. Well, we have some folks who aren't here because they're not feeling well. Some people are traveling coming from Reno. Maybe he has some stuff he can give us a good tithe check for. I don't know. But let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice for this. As always, for being able to gather together in a place that is under your banner, for your glory, and as your people. Help us each day to be mindful of who we are, what you've given us. We pray for those who are not with us for one reason or another this morning, asking that you watch over them, realizing that there's a place here that can be filled by no one but them. Help us each day to share our faith and be encouraging and a reason that others want to get to know you. Now, for this time, help us set things aside that distract and focus on you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I know I've already been told by a couple of families that they're traveling next week, so I'm hoping some families actually travel to Tacoma, some relatives, and we can have some folks here. Since a lot of people seem to want to leave Tacoma on Easter and the holidays, so maybe somebody will come here. Now, last week I posted the question at the end of the sermon. In God's garden, would we be a weed, a thorn, or a flower? The truth is that even when we strive to be a flower, there are times in our lives when our behavior is more like a weed or a thorn. Speaking for myself, I know that as much as I aspire to be a flower and be a blessing to others, there have been times when I have behaved like a weed and thought only of what benefits me without giving a thought to what I am taking from others. Other times, I recognize that being around me has been like working around a thorn, and people have gotten scratched or jabbed and perhaps even bled a little. Like it happens in many Christian marriages, the person that has seen that side of me the most is my wife. However, we should work at having such behavior be the exception and not the rule. And furthermore, as we mature, such exceptions should decrease. Now, as we continue to look at some of the events in the life of Jesus before the resurrection, we find windows of teaching that help us by giving us insight into how to behave in accordance with God's design for His people and thus help us bloom as flowers rather than as weeds or thorns. Now, before continuing, let's review just a little bit about what happened up to this point after Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, in the entry, the cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree, and the parables in chapter 21 and 22, Jesus communicated that people were off track in regards to the expectations of the Messiah, what His role was, and God's expectations for His people. Now, the immediate response to such lessons was to subject Jesus to several attacks disguised as questions and done with a purpose solely of undermining His teaching, His authority, and what He stood for. Jesus was asked about taxes, the resurrection, and about the greatest commandment. Now, taking a brief look at the first two questions, we find a fascinating, or rather revealing, picture of the extent to which His enemies would go to stop Him. In both the question on taxes and the resurrection, it's not only the question that is interesting, but who asked the question. When it comes to the question on taxes, we read in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 17. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Him in His words. And they sent their disciples to Him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, just in case you missed it, let me play Captain Obvious and point out that the glaring incongruity of the Pharisees doing anything in unison with the Herodians. The Pharisees had separated themselves from the secular state of Israel. Some historians note that an observant Pharisee would even limit his contact with any Jew who was not a Pharisee because they could not be sure that Jew was observant enough and of the Mosaic law and perhaps would be contaminated. The Pharisees had their roots in the group of faithful Jews known as the Hasidim, which taught a strict observance of the Jewish law, a ritual law rather. This group was strongly opposed to Greek influence, known as Hellenism, among the Jews. Now, the other half of this ungraceful partnership was the Herodians. As the name suggests, these are supporters of Herod and his family. Herod had been appointed over the Jews by the Roman government. Now, Herod was not a true Jew, as we've discussed in the past. He and his followers were pro-Greek culture, pro-Roman government. Thus, they were on totally opposite sides when it came to philosophical thought, cultural values, and political views than the Pharisees were. Now, as opposite as they were, they came together to oppose Jesus and tried to trip him up with a question. Now, since most of Israel felt that paying taxes to Rome was the most obvious sign of submission, and the Roman government would see not paying taxes as an act of subversion, the question was designed to put Christ between rock and a hard spot. His answer could alienate many Jews or leave him open to a charge of treason. Jesus does not answer them on their terms, but on his. And his answer, in short, is that his people must render to whatever Caesar is in power, whatever belongs to that Caesar, while never turning from their obligations to God. It was not an either-or, but more of a both-and type of answer. Now, what exactly belongs to Caesar? We will leave for a sermon series that will cover Romans chapter 13. Now, following the first attack poses a question, Jesus is asked about the resurrection. We read of this attack in chapter 22, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." We again see a lack of harmony in the question, and Matthew points it out right away. Those who did not believe in the resurrection asked the question about the resurrection. However, the question was not designed to get an answer dealing with a hypothetical situation after the resurrection, but more to point out that the notion of the resurrection was absurd, and they wanted to trip Jesus up. The question was based on the supposition that if the resurrection did in fact exist, it would be comparable to earthly life. And if that were the case, the woman would either be guilty of an incestuous marriage or arbitrarily assigned to one of the brothers. Jesus answers, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Be mindful, this is being said to people whose job it was to interpret the scriptures and to teach the scriptures. And yet he's saying, "You don't know the scriptures." Jesus points out that the question betrays their ignorance of the scriptures, which do teach about the resurrection and about the power of God, who is capable of raising the dead to an existence unlike the present one. They were saying something that God can't do this. And sometimes we fall into that same little category. Excuse me while I fiddle with this. It's bothering me. we have to, whenever we get into that little role about we're not sure if God can do this or do that, we just need to go back to the very beginning of the Bible and look at Genesis, very beginning, chapter 1, and we realize God created everything from nothing. From nothing. So if God can create everything from nothing, from there on, everything else is a piece of cake. If he can do that, there's nothing he can't do. Now, Jesus' mention of the angels and his answer is kind of a 1-2 punch, since the Sadducees denied the existence of angels as well. The scripture reference in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, is in which God speaks to Moses. The grammar speaks of him being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense when he is speaking to Moses century after these three had died. Jesus is not saying he was their God. He is saying he is their God. And in order for the statement to be in the present tense implies that they are alive now, which means that they had experienced some form of resurrection. The third question's motive has been the subject of some speculation. Matthew's rendering of the story simply seems to be someone asking a question to test knowledge. Other gospel accounts speak of the question being asked in order to trip Jesus. Regardless, the lesson remains the same. The two greatest commandments are given, and we are taught that all else hinges on these two. When we reduce them to the purest form, we come away with the understanding of the vertical and horizontal connection in all of our relationships. We are to love God with all we have. That's the vertical connection. The evidence regarding the validity of that vertical connection is how we treat our fellow man, the horizontal connection. We see this in the Apostle John's words in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's not a just memorize the verse, it's to do it. Now, after dealing with the questions, Jesus in turn asked the Pharisees a question that they could not answer adequately. He asked, who is the Messiah? Or who is the Christ? And we will look at that question in more detail next week. Jesus then moves on to speak of the seven woes of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, before examining the woes, we need to do a little review of who the scribes and the Pharisees are or were. Because there's a tendency among Christians to read of Pharisees and scribes coming on the scene and booing and hissing as we do when a bad guy shows up in a movie, a play, or a story. Now, this is natural, since most of the New Testament is written from a point of view that's antagonistic to the beliefs and practices of the Pharisees. However, not all of them were bad. And it helps us if we have a more informed view of who they were and what they believed. Now, please bear with me as I put on my professor hat for just a few moments and give you some background on these two groups. The Pharisees flourished from the second century before Christ to the end of the first century after Christ, or after the death of Christ. But the major sources of information, of written records about who they are and what they believed and how they acted, happened years after their existence. Aside from the New Testament, the writing of Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, and various compilations of rabbinic writings provide information, most of the information we have on them. Josephus' work was published in 94 AD and later. And the rabbinic compilations are from the second century AD and later. So all the writings happened long after really they flourished or they came to bloom. Now, while there may be some information about them in the Apocrypha and the Dead Sea Scrolls, in those writings, they're not mentioned by name. And those that say, those are regarded as secondary sources of information. They're alluded to, but we don't know for sure if that's exactly who they're talking about. Now, several explanations exist of the history of the word Pharisee. The one that receives the most approval is based on the Aramaic participle meaning separated. The consensus is that the Pharisees regarded themselves or were regarded as separated ones. Now, from what or whom is not totally clear. Suggestions have been that they separated themselves from the Hasmonean rulers, which was a dynasty of Jewish rulers from 135 to 63 BC. Or they separated themselves from the Gentiles, or from the common people, or non-Pharisaic Jews. Now, due to historical and geographical context, I agree with the view that the last two options are the most likely as who they consciously were separated themselves from. The Pharisees sought to center life around the Torah observance. Early on, they were more politically involved, but that is thought to have diminished for the most part by the time of Christ. They were strongly committed to the daily application and observance of Torah law, of applying the scriptures and the traditions of the fathers. Setting aside those that abused their position and openly opposed Christ, we can see men seeking to obey what they understood God's will for his people to be. The scribes were the editors, the copyists, and the teachers of the scriptures. By the time of King Hezekiah, they had become the persons who interpreted the scriptures and known for their study and knowledge of the scriptures. The area of the scribes came to full bloom after the return from captivity, when there was a focus on returning to exact observance of Torah law. Following the law and the traditions that had grown up around it became the measure of devotion and spirituality in Israel after captivity, or after return from captivity. What happened over time, though, was that the interpretation of the law became more important than the law itself. Men who were the scribes had devoted many years to a course of study to interpret the scriptures. Both being a Pharisee and a scribe or a scribe began as noble endeavors. Would we criticize anyone today if they chose to devote themselves to live their lives by the scriptures, or to dedicate years of their lives to study and understand God's word? We would all say, good for you, and applaud such efforts. But today, as well as then, noble endeavors without the proper focus and understanding can lead us down the wrong paths. As I refreshed my reading on Pharisees and scribes, my mind returned to a poster that I once saw and have actually tried to find again because I wanted it for my office. In this poster, there's two men kneeling. In the background is the inside of a church. And on the outside, there's windows in the back of the church and on the sides. And the artist made a really good job of painting the faces of all kind of people, the diversity of humanity. And they managed to have these hungry eyes that were looking inside like, how do we get in there? These two men did not see the faces looking in because their attention was on what they were trying to do. They were both on their knees. One had a Bible open, and the other had a razor in one hand and a hair in the other. Their eyes were focused on the effort to split that hair. Under the poster, the words, "Lift up your eyes and see. The fields are white unto harvest," were written. Sometimes we make what we may consider to be of the utmost importance can blind us to what is truly important. In chapter 23, Jesus' words to the Pharisees are like a full broadside. He lets them have it, but good. Now, we can either sit back and cheer that they finally got told what for, or we can examine what they were told or what they were raked over the coals for and see if we can learn anything from it that will be edifying for in our walk with the Lord in Tacoma of 2016. In the first part of the chapter, the major criticism of the scribes and Pharisees centers on their self-centered life. They were concerned that what they did would be seen by men. They loved the utmost seats and greetings in the marketplace. We read in chapter 23, verses 5 to 7. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Now the phylacteries mentioned in verse 5 were small leather parchment boxes containing a piece of vellum that inscribed with four texts from the Old Testament or from the law. They were to be worn on the arm or tied to the forehead. Now, to make a show of their piety, many religious leaders would make large boxes. Not a small one, but large. Like, check me out. I am really devout. The same thing would be with the tassels that were normally worn by Jews on the corners of their outer garment in obedience to Numbers chapter 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 22. These same leaders would make large tassels. You're being observant of the law and you're being devout because you have tassels. Oh, yeah, well, my tassels are longer. It's kind of like, oh, that's your Bible? I got a big study Bible. See mine? Mine's bigger and better. That makes me a more devout Christian than you. They wanted to make sure that everybody was aware they were obedient and observant and devout. It has been said that their prayers, when they fasted, were often on Tuesdays and Thursdays during market day, because that's when people would be able to see them and they could walk through the market with ashes on their head and people would say, look at him. Such a holy man. He's fasting. Now let's take a look at the woes which are listed in chapter 23. Now the actual woes we will look at begin in verse 13 and run through verse 32, and we'll look at them one at a time. The first woe is chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's face, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. The term woe can be a compassionate alas, or a strong condemnation, or a combination of the two. In this chapter, condemnation predominates. It is not vindictive or spiteful, but an indication of Jesus the Messiah pronouncing judgment. Now, what they are doing is refusing to enter the kingdom because they refuse to recognize Jesus as the prophesied Messiah, and they will do all they can to prevent others from entering as well. Years ago, it didn't have to do with the Christian faith, but it did have to do with something that was going on in church. A group of ladies sat in a circle at this church in Santiago, and they were talking about what they wanted to do and what they were going to learn, and a lesson was going to be given by a special speaker. Well, one of the ladies didn't want to listen to the lesson, and she thought it was silly and a waste of time. But she not only wanted to leave church, she was going around to other women in the group saying, come on, you don't want to listen to this stupid stuff. Come on, let's go. Sometimes we do the same thing. So these people were doing, they did not want to go in, they wanted to keep others from going in as well. The second woe in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Now, while there's debate as to whether they were actually Gentiles in general, or a reference to the forced conversion of Idumeans under Hasmonean rule, that the problem alluded to is that they were not converted to Judaism, but they were converted to be Pharisees, or to Phariseeism. Thus, like many disciples tend to be, they ended up being more Pharisee in their practice than the Pharisees themselves, and were even more close to accepting Jesus as the Messiah. The third woe is listed in verses 16 to 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. First off, we need to remember that the context of Matthew 23 is Jesus charging that the scribes and Pharisees were mishandling the scriptures that they claimed to defend and proclaim. It has been argued that on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus abolished oaths altogether, and thus he was in contradiction with his words here. The problem was that in Jewish circles, there were distinctions of types of oaths. This had led rabbis fighting against abuses by oaths by making distinction of which oaths were binding in order to avoid evasive oaths, which were basically lying. Like a child would say, is that a promise or is that a pinky promise? See, a promise you can break, but a pinky promise is binding, kind of thing. So they had their own level of oaths. Jesus had cut through all this by insisting that people simply tell the truth. Here it seems that Jesus has taught that all oaths in some way related to God, therefore all oaths were binding and evasive oaths were disallowed. At the heart of the issue is still the admonition, tell the truth. If you commit to something, let your yes be yes and your no be no. The fourth woe is listed in verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. There was debate among Jewish circles as to how far the law of tithing should extend. The consensus was that it should include greens and garden herbs. Jesus does not condemn scrupulous observance of tithing matters, but insists that to fuss over them while neglecting the more important matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness, was like straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. In modern American jargon, we might say being penny wise and pound foolish, although that actually really applies to spending habits. Now, in looking at this woe, we should not understand weightier matters as the most difficult or harder to understand, but rather those that are more central. Jesus is accusing the religious leaders of distorting God's message, and basically they were majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors. Something that is not difficult to do. We often get sidetracked in this area, even when it comes to our Christianity, and end up making something that is secondary the main focus of our argument. When we do that, we can get sidetracked from what is central and what is really important. Two scriptures that come to mind. Amos chapter 5, verse 21 to 24. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offering of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This was said to people that thought that as long as they observed ritual law, all was well with God. And we see a similar lesson in the words of Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The fifth woe is listed in verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that on the outside may also be clean. Now I recognize that the words of Jesus contradict the short story, Clothes Make the Man, by, I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this right, Henri Duvenal. But Jesus is Lord and dear Henri is not. I don't know if you guys remember the children's short story, Clothes Make the Man or Not. The Pharisees that are being criticized had been preoccupied with external religion, except instead of the inner person. Now, as much, and I hate this to be on recording, but it's on there, I can't edit it out. As much as I hate to acknowledge this, Kenneth Copeland gave an illustration that I appreciate. In his illustration, a man is asked, why do you wear a suit to church? And he answers, because I want to look good for the Lord. The question that follows is, then why don't you tithe, be a good witness, and love your neighbor? And he answers, it's easier to wear a suit. Now, that there are moral implications to Old Testament ceremonial observance is the lesson that Jesus is giving here. That's a reiteration of the previous woe and is emphasizing that moral renewal and practice of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, which is cleaning the inside of the cup, will take care of the outside, which is part that is seen by men. That's a part, but that was what's most important. He said, you got your things backwards. Take care of the inside, the outside will take care of itself. The sixth woe is in verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The reference to beautiful whitewashed tombs has caused some scholars to offer solutions as to why Jesus would use this imagery. And the reason is that during the month of Adar, just before Passover, it was customary to whitewash with lime graves or grave sites that might not easily be identifiable in order to help pilgrims or visitors to Jerusalem to help them avoid touching them or going over them and being contaminated and being excluded from being able to participate in the Passover, because that way they would not be contaminated by contact with corpses. The graves were places to be shunned, not something beautiful. Some biblicists have offered the solution that the beauty was in the structure of some tombs and not the whitewash itself. Being called the whitewashed tomb is thought to be a dig at the Pharisees who were preoccupied with avoiding defilement from corpses. In calling them that, Jesus may be alluding to the fact that they were as much a source of defilement as were whitewashed graves. Other biblicists point to the practice of some religious leaders who, impressed by their own eminence, would wear white linen clothes. The main point is that while the deliberate and self-conscious observance of the regulations may appear virtuous, they were actually contaminating people. There is a suggestion in this woe that their entire fundamental approach to the law was, in fact, from the perspective of Jesus, lawlessness in itself. The final woe is found in verses 29 through 32. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monument of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those that murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Now this points to the practice and belief that by erecting monuments, the religious leaders thought themselves morally and spiritually above their forefathers who had persecuted the prophets to whom they were now in turn erecting monuments. They believed that they would not have joined their ancestors in such an action. Here's the thing. Just as many of us believe that we are incapable of having been in the crowd yelling, crucify him. And that might be an accurate statement or not. We are just as capable of having been in that crowd yelling that itself. And we'll look at that more in a minute. Jesus points out that their own words testify against them. The Jews of this time thought in terms of their physical descent. Jesus points out that they resemble their fathers more than they realize. While claiming to be different, they are planning ways to kill Jesus. Saying, well, you said you wouldn't be like your fathers, but you're thinking of ways to kill me. Verse 32 provides a strong conclusion. The idea behind the measure of sin is that God can only tolerate so much sin, and then when the measure is full, he must respond in wrath. The idea is common in intertestament literature, but the concept had never been applied to Israel itself before. In verse 33 through 36, Jesus points out what is to come, and in verse 36, shifts his focus from the scribes and Pharisees, which have been the primary targets to this point, and addresses this generation. This generation is those who will not abandon their leaders for Jesus' Messiah, and sets the stage for the lament over Jerusalem in the closing words of the chapter. Now we can examine and contemplate the woes that Jesus declared to the Pharisees and cluck our tongue and perhaps even think something along the lines as the Pharisees declared in the seventh woe and say, I would have never done that. I would implore every one of us to consider a few things before doing so. If we recall, I pointed out that the Pharisees and the scribes began as groups of men who had passionate faith. Passionate faith can have a dark side. If you don't believe that, ask Jesus. Pharisees considered themselves God's biggest fans and defenders of the faith. That is why many of them wanted nothing to do with Jesus. That is why Paul, before his conversion, was zealous in his persecution of the followers of Christ. Now, we're going to put on our big boy and big girl pants for just a little bit and recognize that the Pharisees are not the only example of the dark side of overzealous faith. Our history books are filled with examples such as the Crusades and the Inquisition. And before someone thinks that those two examples I listed are not carried out by the Protestant church, it was still carried out in the name of Christ. Furthermore, I don't think that the Anabaptists in Europe distinguished between Roman Catholics, Lutherans, or Calvinists when they were being murdered for not towing that party line. They couldn't tell the difference. The problem is not being zealous for the Lord. The problem is unaligned spiritual passion. A zeal for the Lord that fails to line up with the totality of Scripture. That is something we are all capable of carrying out. That is something that can happen to every one of us. The reason is that areas of biblically unaligned and overzealous faith are unintentional. They're not necessarily the result of sin spots. They're the result of blind spots. We all have them. I recall a small paint store where the owner told everyone he could that he loved Jesus and was a devout Christian. He sold paint and small hardware items. He was so devout that he closed the shop every day at midday for 2 hours to pray. And he had a sign in front of the store that said, please do not disturb praying, prayer time. Well, if anyone was not a Christian or didn't pay attention and knocked on the door because they wanted something at that moment, he would fling the door open, cuss them up and down, cuss like a sailor, let them know what for, and then slam the door in their face because they had interrupted his time with the Lord. Sometimes in the name of defending sound doctrine, we end up becoming pit bulls for right doctrine, and we fixate on the Scriptures that instruct us to defend the faith, but ignore the parts where they speak of us doing so kindly and gently. This can sneak up on us. Perhaps we are convicted in a sermon or an event, and we make some commitments to change our lives, and we make those changes and we grow spiritually, then we start to look around and notice that others are falling behind and they're not growing like we're growing. And we start to get frustrated with those who don't share our passion or our zeal for a pursuit of holiness, and the Pharisee in us comes out. Some modern examples of acting like Pharisees is being judgmental when someone else's idea of what behavior is allowable for a Christian does not match ours. What church you must belong to. How and how often you practice communion. What Bible version you should read. By specializing in arguments that Jesus refused to enter into. Sometimes the Pharisee in us comes out rather than behaving like born again, alive in Christ, child of God, we behave like religious mummies. This can happen to any one of us. No one is excluded. That's why we need each other so much. To encourage one another. To nurture one another. To pray for one another. Sometimes to give each other a kick in the pants when the situation calls for it. But do the kicking in love. And say, you needed that. And I love you. That's why I kicked you. Now, as we prepare this week to celebrate the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday, let us be mindful that all he went through was not so that we would be people drowning in the stagnant waters of legalism, but people joyfully splashing in the waters of abundant life. The Pharisee in us is just under the surface. And we must be mindful of what's important and keep him down. That's why your sermon title said, "How's your Pharisee meter reading?" Now that life, that abundant life is a few words away. Those words are, "I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I proclaim him Lord and Savior." Now, such words are said after we recognize that we are separated from him and wish to turn our life around. It doesn't mean one stops dealing with the sins in our life. It means that we no longer have to fight those sins alone. If anyone here has never proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior, then we invite you to do so. Speak to me, to Brett, to somebody. There's many people here who can help you take those steps and go from being a creation to a child. If you do but don't have a church family, as always, our doors are open and we would love to have you be part of our church family as together we strive to be more like children of God and less like the Pharisees of old. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in your word, in your lessons. And we know that we are human and limited in our understanding, and sometimes we get in the way. And we even fight against your teachings and the Holy Spirit. Help us to be mindful of what you want from us, how we can best represent you, and always show others what it means to be a faithful, loving child of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Don't remember.